Nope, not good enough. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
There we go. All right. I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak this morning. And I thought it was luck at the beginning, but I was saying to Jana, they just keep giving me the best chapter, so this is great. So I don't know if they just give me like the easy ones that it's easy to get excited about, but anyway, we're going to Exodus chapter 31 this morning, and what a great portion of the Word of God. This is it was really enjoyable to study, and I think it's going to be really helpful for us to hear this morning. So it's Exodus 31, and then and as well as Exodus 35, not all the way through, because we'd be here till the water got cold probably. So for the baptism afterwards. But we're in Exodus chapter 31. We're going to start there, and then the chapters are there are some differences in the chapters, but they are on the, they're on the same theme, so we can kind of see the same theme go through both of them. So we'll start in Exodus 31, and then we'll make some reference, and then we'll kind of finish off in Exodus chapter 35. So we'll turn if you've turned there in your Bibles, we'll just pray for the Lord's help, and then we'll begin. Let's just look to the Lord. Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture, we want to hear you. We want to hear what you have to say. We want to know your will. Nobody came here this morning to hear what I thought. And so, Father, we look to you for your interpretation and your application from these verses. Father, we pray that it would be passed. Passed on to those listening online and those present in the building here this morning, that it would be passed on as you would have it. And so, Father, I pray for strength for myself this morning, and we pray for the hearts of each one that hears it, that we would be not only hearers of the word, but doers as well. And so we look to you as well for strength for that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Exodus chapter 31, and I'll just read through the first portion of that chapter. And actually, before I do that, we should just mention, this is, Moses has gone up and down from the mountain numerous times, and so I just want, just to kind of put this in context as to where it falls in the book. Moses goes up very briefly, he goes up to the mountain in Exodus chapter 19. He goes up, and then in the same, like, he's only up there for like two verses, and the Lord tells him to go back down and make sure that the people don't approach the mountain. So, and Moses kind of, he says, well, I just told them that. And the Lord says, no, you have to go back down, make sure. So Moses goes back down. Then he goes back. He returns again in Exodus 20. In chapter 19 he goes up. But chapter 20 to 23, Moses is up again. And he receives many of the commandments. Okay, the Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And he goes, so he goes up and receives all of those. And then he comes back down again, and the last time I spoke was in Exodus chapter 24, which is just before, or Exodus 23, I guess, which is the introduction to Exodus 24 when he goes back up again. So what Moses has received this time has been the instructions for the tabernacle. So that's where we've been, I'm not sure of the date, but for the last probably, the last couple of weeks for sure, maybe months, we've been talking about the instructions for the tabernacle. So this is Exodus chapter 31. Moses is still up in the mountain, and the Lord is continuing to speak to him. But this is the very last thing that he says before he comes down again. And so we'll find in Exodus 32, it's the story with the golden calf. Moses comes down with the tablets and finds Israel in sin. So anyways, all the way up to Exodus 31 has been instructions for the tabernacle, what to make, right? The Ark of the Covenant is supposed to look like, and the mercy seat, and some of the details and the dimensions for what they're making. So that's been up until now. And of course, you know, as Moses is thinking, hearing all this from the Lord, doubtless he's thinking, how are we going to do this? How is it that all this is going to be built? Am I supposed to build it, or is... You know, maybe the Lord's going to give me this ark to bring down the mountain. Maybe I should bring a wagon up, load all this stuff up, and bring it down, and that's going to be the tabernacle. Maybe we'll find it. Maybe it'll be a miracle. It'll be already built or something. The how still hasn't been answered. The what they were supposed to do and why they were supposed to do it, those were answered from Exodus chapter 24 to 30. So they knew what they were supposed to build, what it was for. It was for the glory of the Lord to dwell among the people. We find that in Exodus 25. That's how the Lord starts out the whole discourse, right? It's so that God can dwell with men. But how was it going to be built? That's the question I'm sure that Moses would be wondering at this point. And so this is what the Lord says in Exodus 31, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of a man, the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And so in this, we begin to have the how answered. It wasn't going to be a miraculous appearing of the tabernacle. It wasn't going to be something that Moses brought down the mountain and showed off. Angels weren't going to come and build it. It wasn't going to be surrounded in a big cloud and all of a sudden something would appear out of it. That's not how it would happen. The how was that ordinary men and women would build the tabernacle. This is amazing. This is an incredible piece of scripture where the holiest site for the nation of Israel, really on earth at the time, the dwelling place of God would be built by men of flesh and blood. This is incredible. And of course, we're going to see some parallels here to the church. This is what we need to be thinking of. I know there's all sorts of discrepancies between Israel and the church, and we're not going to get into that. We're going to talk about the tabernacle. We're going to recognize the person of Christ in it, and we as the body of Christ. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. And so, spoiler alert, God has given the dwelling place of man on earth, which is the church, not the physical building, but us gathered here as a local church. He has given that expression into the hands of ordinary people. And this is, anyway, this it just it excites me when I think about that, that God would be willing to do that with me. I mean, I'm nobody special. I can do a few things. I can't do everything or really hardly anything well, but I can do a few things, and God has called me into service of him to build the house of God. This is incredible. And so Moses is given a monumental project, and Exodus chapter 31 and 35 is really the how-to guide to get it done. Okay, and so he starts off with Bezalel and Oholiab. Now these are two men that we can think of them as the project managers. They're not the only ones doing everything. In Exodus chapter, or not in Exodus 35, but after Exodus 35, it'll describe all the things that they built. And it says, he built this and they put it together, and he built this and they put it together, right? The people are building together. It's kind of like, I knew an architect years ago, and he would draw the plans for this job, and then he would talk about these houses that he had built. And I had like just finished framing the house. Wait a second. Who built this house? Like, you didn't build, but it's kind of true, right? If you install the windows in a house, you built the house. If you put the foundation in, you built the house. Nobody does everything. And so begrudgingly, in my studies, I admitted that the architect had indeed built the house. But this is the case for the church as well, right? Nobody's commissioned to do everything, but we are in charge of building. And so we have Bezalel and Oholiab, and they are, you can think of that as the project managers. God has imparted his spirit to them, but we find out later on that, in fact, God did that to all of the willing people, to all of the craftsmen he gave ability. He mentions a couple of groups of women in particular that he gave ability to. So they were all included in this. But we want to focus, I mean, he mentions Bezalel by name, and so we want to, because he said that, see, I have called by name Bezalel. So, well, what does the name Bezalel mean? That's actually really interesting. Bezalel, the name means in the shadow of God. In the shadow of God. So we can think of, it would be a reminder, I think, to the nation of Israel who would have recognized this in his name and to him himself. That's the enabling source, isn't it? That's the power. I mean, the source wasn't Bezalel. He wasn't the one really directing the project. He was enabled, and it says right in the verse, he was filled with the Spirit of God, with all ability and intelligence. And so in the shadow of God, he did all this. He was enabled by the Spirit of God. This was the source of his craftsmanship. It's right in his name. And God called him by name, right? God is clearly saying, I have given you this ability. Aholiab, what does that name mean? It means in the tent of the Father. Now that's really interesting because the Israelites, the name, like to call God Father, that wasn't like, we start prayers like that. We talk very openly about that, understanding the relationship between us and Christ and God as our Father. That wasn't the way that the Jews referred to God. But what was he building? He was building a tent so that God could have an intimate relationship with mankind. Isn't that interesting? In the tent of the Father. Of course, knowing Oholiab's name, as the people would say, what are you doing in the tent of the Father? That's how they would have referred to him by the meaning of his name. And so even just in referring to him, he was building the tent of who? The Father. I'm building a tent so that we can have a relationship with the Lord. And so we can see, even in those names, we can have parallels to what we're doing here in the church. What the vision of what we're doing here is. What's the power behind, what's the power in our preaching? What's the power in our prayer? What's the power in our encouragement, in the expression of our spiritual gifts? Is it just me trying to do my best? Is it just Jesse just striving with all that he can muster up in him? Or put your own name in there? It isn't, right? It's in the shadow of God that we meet. It's in the shadow of God that I encourage somebody. It's in the shadow of God that a meal is made, that a visit is given, right? And that is the intent. The enabling power behind it is all in God. And what are we doing in broad strokes? We are here gathered, right? We could say in the tent of the Father. We're the body of Christ. It speaks of the relationship that we have. And that was the purpose of the tabernacle in Exodus 25. We should just read that because I've referenced it twice. In Exodus chapter 25, and verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell in their midst." That's the purpose. Right? "That let them make me a sanctuary, a place set apart, that I may dwell in their midst." Okay? So that's the purpose of the tabernacle. That's what these men were doing. And so we want to recognize that it was in the shadow of God, and they were building a tent for a relationship, a tent for God to begin to be their Father. And of course, it's all enabled by God. You'll notice in the first probably six verses, the words, "I have called," right in verse 2, "I have called," verse 3, "I have filled him." If we go down a little further, it says verse 6, "And behold, I have appointed with him," at the end of verse 6, "and I have given to all men." And at the very end of verse 6, he says, "I have commanded." It's the Lord's work. They need to recognize that right at the very outset. They weren't coming up with their own ideas out of whole cloth. They were doing God's work. Now, verse 4 is really interesting here. It says God had given them ability and intelligence with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs. So, well, what does that mean, to devise artistic designs? Well, the word devise actually is the word to come up with. So now I just said if you'll notice my wording, I said they weren't to come up with new ideas out of whole cloth. God had given them dimensions. He had given them parameters and measurements and what it was that they were supposed to do in broad strokes. But they were to devise artistic designs. When David was speaking, David Clark, a couple of weeks ago, he was talking about the robe of the high priest. And along the bottom, there were supposed to be bells and pomegranates along the bottom. But that's all that's given, right? That's just an example. That's all that's given. What kind of a pomegranate? Like an open pomegranate showing the inside, or like, you know, like a slice out of it, or just a whole pomegranate, or a pomegranate tree? Like, that's what it means to devise artistic designs, right? So Bezalel would say, okay, like Renee, you're doing the pomegranates. Well, what do you mean? What do you want me to do, right? Type A personalities, okay, well, tell me what kind of, like, draw a sketch for me. Nope, that's up to you, right? And so that these artistic designs through the whole tabernacle were to be decided on by the artist that was doing it. And that was what the Spirit of God was for. And so all of these things, the cherubim on the mercy seat, I mean, what precisely did that look like? I don't know. Had they seen cherubims? I don't think so. Like, so these things would have had to have been studied and done with great reverence, but it was up to them to devise artistic designs. And there's tons of details, all the utensils and the lamp itself with the almond blossoms and the almond leaves. And it would have had to have been a functional lamp created out of pure gold, and all they're told is just almond blossom. So I guess you go out and you find an almond blossom, and you something like that. They were to devise artistic designs, and that's why when we have drawings of the tabernacle, when they're up on the screen for out of the holy, you know, the holy or the high priest's holy garments, like what do they look like? Every drawing's different because it's just an artist's rendering, which is what it was. Which is what it was in real life. It was an artist coming up with that. God had empowered them to do that. And so, what's the parallel here for the church? Maybe it's obvious. It will be in a minute, because I'll tell you. But the Holy Spirit enables men and women for particular ministries. We don't just make up like what the church is supposed to be, right? We have guidelines in the Bible. We have a pattern and an example of what the early Christians did. And also, right, and also we have a description of what the early church did, and there's much ink spilt as to what, you know, what time they met and what they wore and what precisely they did, and we don't know, we just don't know that, and it's the same for most areas of our life. You might say from the Bible, you can say there's a certain science to Christianity. There's an empirical way to do it. Some things are right, some things are wrong, but there's also an art to it, isn't there? And that's the way it is with our whole life. I was listening to an audiobook on Leonardo da Vinci, who was, you know, one of the greatest artists of all time. But also, like when he would do his art, it would be a lot of people in that day they would look at the human body and they would draw. But he wanted to go deeper than that. And so what he would do, if you have a weak stomach, maybe just plug your ears for a second, he would take like cadavers and he would open them up and find and he would start, when he would draw, he would start with the skeleton of a person. And he spent years looking inside at the science and the anatomy of how the body worked. And you'll notice on some of his sculptures, especially, like if you think of David is probably the most recognizable. It's a little bit larger than life portrait of David, and in it, if you're an art critic at all, you'll notice that his pinky is raised. There's a muscle in your arm. You can feel that if you can find that. There's a little muscle right about halfway down. You can see it moving as your pinky goes up. In the portrait, the pinky is up, and that muscle is carved into it. Like it's and this is what makes. To bring it back to our analogy, understanding the fundamentals of the Word of God and understanding what it says in detail will make the art of living as a Christian come alive. Right? We're not supposed to. We don't just take the principles of Christianity flat and cold. Right? They come alive in our lives as we live them out, and so we match those things together. And this is what they did in building the tabernacle. They took the rules and the principles that God had given to them, and using the Spirit of God, they brought that to life. Now, I want to talk just for a minute about the abilities that were given to these men. Now, we know here that the Spirit of God gave them it gave them an intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship to bring these things to light. And so there's a very obvious comparison here to spiritual gifts given in the church. And we've already said before that we're all part of the body of Christ, of building up the household of God. And so in the church, each one of us is given a spiritual gift. We have abilities that the Lord has supernaturally given, and also we just have skills and talents that are not supernaturally given. But I want to talk, the principles apply to both, and I want to maybe bring them together a little bit, but I want to talk about the purpose of spiritual gifts, how they are to be expressed in the church. There's four principles. If we look over, and you should turn to this verse, because it is really important. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and going down to verse 7, I'm just going to say one thing. There's no comprehensive list of spiritual gifts given in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, these are all descriptions of what to do and how to work with the spiritual gifts in the church. None of them claim to be a complete list. So we've kind of added up, you know, the 12 from here and the 5 from here and the 4 from here. And sometimes we pretend like this is a complete list. I don't know if it is or not. I really don't. It might be. But it's just as likely that it isn't, and there are other spiritual gifts that are given. Now, what I want to focus this morning on is what spiritual gifts are and how they're to be used in the church. We'll talk about some of that later on. We're talking about the principles of how a spiritual gift is to be used. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7 is... that's going to be most of the verse. That's kind of the only verse here that we're going to look at because it summarizes this really well for us, and it's kind of a companion verse actually to Exodus 31:6. So I'm just going to read Exodus 31:6 first, and then we're going to flip over to 1 Corinthians 12:7. Exodus 31:6 says this: "And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I have commanded." Okay? So he's given to all. Okay? Given to all. He's given to all men what? Ability, that they may make all that I have commanded. Four things, okay? God has given, he has given something to everyone. What has he given? Ability. That's the third thing, to make all that I've commanded. Now, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Okay, see if we can notice these four things again. It says here, to each is given, okay, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay, four things again. So there's four principles here. If we dissect the verse down, there's four principles for how spiritual gifts ought to operate in the church. Okay, the first is found right in the very first passage. To each. I think the King James, it says to all, but we'll say to each, same idea, to each. So to everyone, right? The Spirit of God is given to everyone. So everyone in whom the Spirit dwells, which is all believers, Romans 8:9, the Holy Spirit dwells in believers. And so to everyone has received the manifestation of the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in us and gives us an ability to participate in the building up of the body of Christ. And so, Bezalel, whose name means, right, in the shadow of God, we're given spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities. We are empowered by God. We're comforted by the Holy Spirit. He empowers and comforts. Let me be clear about this. All who let him. That word is so important. All who let the Spirit control them, he will. The Holy Spirit is not something to be in a competitive way sought after. It's not something to be earned. It's not something to achieve. The Holy Spirit dwells in all Christians, and he will do all the work that you let him do. Right? This is the stumbling block for me, and I'm going to guess for you as well. But it is for me to let the Holy Spirit do his work. I'm guilty of, I'm a very competitive person, and it's very easy to try and pull the Holy Spirit down and try to get into that door. The Holy Spirit wants to be let in. He wants to work in us. We often quench and grieve the Holy Spirit by letting our own pride and our own ego get in the way. Okay? So when we're talking about spiritual gifts, to each is given, right? And so we are to each is given, and it's the Holy Spirit will work in proportion to the amount that we're willing to let him. We'll talk more about that later. So to each is given, as we said before, it's not earned or achieved. The Holy Spirit is given, and it's given to do God's work. All right, so there's, because it's given, the same as our salvation. I don't boast that I was such a great person that God saved me. It's the opposite, isn't it? It's like if you really knew me, you'd really wonder what I was doing here, what I was doing among the people of God. You'd wonder. And I think that's probably true for each of us. So the Holy Spirit is given. These Holy Spirit, or the spiritual gifts are given. And so the more my work is front and center, the more I strive to put myself into my work or to make it the best that I can make it, right? What really comes out more is, in my case, it's pride. That's what comes out. That's what dwells in my mind. Somebody who's opposite of me, the more their effort goes into it, the more their despair would come out. These are the two things that come out of our work, is pride in what we do or despair because it's just not good enough, right? Probably most of you can associate with both, but maybe one is stronger than the other. When you do work for the Lord, it might result in despair if it's your own work, if it's by your own efforts, or it might result in pride, and the Lord doesn't want either of those, okay? So it is given, just like our salvation. There's no boasting in it. And the key, as we said before, the key is to give the whole enterprise continually to God. And I was thinking this morning, I'd written down earlier in my notes, the idea is to be a clean vessel. And that's true as long as we understand what the word clean means. We often think, the first thing that popped into my mind was, you mean like righteous? I got to be good at this, and then God can use me. I got to be like clean and scrubbed up and polished. And that is not the idea when we mean a clean vessel. What we mean by a clean vessel is an empty vessel. That's where we begin. We empty ourselves and allow the Lord to work. And that would have been the case for these artists in the Old Testament, and it's the case for us in the church. We empty ourselves so that the Lord can work. We don't empty ourselves out of despair. We empty ourselves simply for the Lord to do his work so we can give it all to him. To each is given, we're back to verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. And so when we think of the word manifestation, we can think of 1 Timothy 3:16, when God was manifest in the flesh. What would God look like if he came to life as a human being? What would God say if he was a man? How would a man speak if he were God? Right? And we, of course, all these answers are given in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what God would have looked like, because that's what he did look like. He took on the form of a man, lived as a man. So to manifest something is to bring it into reality. The Lord Jesus Christ brought the Almighty God into our reality. He entered through the door of our temporal world and existed as the Lord Jesus Christ, who was, of course, as we learned in Hebrews, was the exact image of God. So that's what it means to manifest something. So when we're told here, when we're given the manifestation of the Spirit, what that means is, of course, that we are to make visible, to make actual in the world. Of course, the Holy Spirit exists without us in the world, but we are to bring the Holy Spirit into a physical display. That's the idea here. The Holy Spirit wants to make himself known, make the Lord Jesus Christ known in the church and to the world. And he does that through Christians. And so we make the work and the will of the Spirit visible, right? So it's what His work and His will. And again, how do we do that? That's a tall order. How do we do that? Well, it's like we said before, we allow Him to do it, right? We can have all these harebrained ideas, but what we want to do and how we want to express God's will and how we understand it. And to begin with, in all of this, we need to back off and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to work in our lives through the Holy Spirit and allow the Spirit to work. And so we give Him, for example, we give Him our pride. In my case, it's pride. We give Him our envy. We give that bitterness over to Him. We give the grumblings over to Him and allow Him to work. Now, again, the question comes, right? Well, how do we do that? And of course, like God usually does, it isn't answered in exact prescribed detail. That's what we want. We want to be given the times and the dates and the details and the list. Give me a to-do list. And it isn't like that, right? We all know, just as an example, we know that marriage isn't like that, right? He's given us marriage, and you know the principles of marriage are very clear. But first thing in the morning, what should I do with my wife? Give me the list here. Hard to say. There's not really a list, is there? I know when I'm growing closer with Jana. I know when I'm growing further away. But you learn that over time in a relationship, and that's what the Lord, that's what He wants. He wants us to live in a continual relationship, right? In the tent of the Father. In that relationship, we live and build the church of God. Now, do I fail in my marriage? Most of the time, right? But every once in a while, I do something right, like a little, you know, I was thinking of the behavioral experiments with B.F. Skinner, if you know who that is. He did the little experiments with pigeons. He'd put them in cages, and every once in a while, they'd do the right thing, and they'd get a little reward for it. Sometimes, I mean, I know that's kind of a degrading way to talk about a marriage. I don't really mean it like that. But, you know, we fail often, and if we're sensitive to the Lord's leading, right, we begin to see what works. And that's all part of following the Lord. We see what works in our marriage relationships, in our relationships in the church. We treat another in a certain way. Sometimes we fail. It's just going to happen. Your feelings, I'm sure you guys are all older than five, I think. So your feelings get hurt, like in real ways. People do things that are not very nice, that are not considerate, and you do things like that as well. Newsflash. You know, but we continue on knowing that we fail, but we continually manifest the Holy Spirit. We allow Him to work in us. So to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? What's the purpose of all of this? It says right at the end of the verse, for the common good. In the King James, I think it says to profit with all, to profit everybody. And we've gone over this before. I know I have mentioned this before. In the body, right? When I pick up a piece of food, I don't hang on to a piece of pizza, and my hand doesn't end up, you know, just if my hand was jealous and just didn't want to give it away, well, the hand's not going to be nourished, is it? It doesn't work like that. So the hand picks up food, it puts it in the mouth, but the mouth can't keep it, can it? I mean, if it just chews it up and keeps it in its mouth, it won't do anything. You might get a bit of a taste out of it, but nothing more, right? It's got to pass it on to the stomach. It's got to pass it on to the small intestine. And it's got to pass it out into the bloodstream to the body. And so when we manifest the Spirit, right, when we're doing that, we're always doing that in relation to other people for the good of other people, right? I don't get up here and speak so that I can, well, I shouldn't say that. I have done that before. To get up here and speak just so that I can get accolades or so that I can have just to kind of get some glory out of it. I've done that before. And that's not when the Spirit works, right? I cease to manifest the Spirit. That's not what the Spirit is into. That's not what He's trying to do in the church. The Holy Spirit is making the Lord Jesus Christ visible. And so when we do this, the idea is that we do it for the common good. So spiritual gifts, whatever they are, whether it's teaching or encouragement, whether we're giving, whether we're administrating, if we're doing it for our own glory, right, we cease to do it as a manifestation of the Spirit. We're not doing it for the common good, we're doing it for ourselves. And anatomically speaking, that's how a body dies, right? That's how a body dies. And so it's for the good of our body, not our own. And we do have a vision. We have a mission as a church. We are falling behind here. But I'm having a good time, so that's okay. Okay, I want to mention the Sabbath, because in the second part of this chapter, this is really interesting language. Listen really closely to this. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 12, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths.'" Hey, above all. So remember, this is at the very end. All of the work that's going to be done, the whole work of the tabernacle is all given. And also, God has delivered the how. You are going to do it. The people of Israel, you are going to do it. You're going to do all this work, and also you're going to maintain it forever in their minds. It was going to be forever, right? You're going to do this forever. This is going to be tons of work. You're going to have to give, and you're going to have to do, and this is just forever. But, of course, remember back in Exodus 16 when the manna came, they were introduced to, that's the earliest we have mentioned of the Sabbath or any kind of a detailed description of the Sabbath. I mean, it comes from creation, but that was given to the nation of Israel in Exodus 16. So they would have been aware of it. And so the final command after all the work, right, it was, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. It almost seems like it's put in juxtaposition with all the work that's to be done, doesn't it? All of this work, but listen, above all, you're going to keep my Sabbaths. This is really, really tough. There's far more to be said about the Sabbath. But we have this idea of work and rest. Of course, that was given from creation. God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so that pattern was given, and it's to be maintained. And so just really briefly, why? Why above all is the Sabbath mentioned? And there's two reasons. There's a practical reason and a spiritual reason. The practical reason is just simply that life is hard work. Like just the daily work of just maintaining everything, of keeping all the plates in the air, whatever your life looks like, it's just hard work. There's always more work to be done. Whether you're on a job site, whether you're in an office, whether you're at home, whether you're in the church, like there's just always work to be done. There's never any end of work. And so life is hard work. It's part of the curse, and there is no escape from it. And so, you know, obviously men work, generally speaking, men are working physically or mentally out of the home, and there's just, you're to work until your body and your mind is broken down and you get to kind of retire. And you kind of keep working after that if you own anything or you're responsible for anything. You just keep working all the way until you die. If you're a mother in the home, that's probably harder. In my mind, that seems harder. Raising kids, providing for households, remembering everything. That Jana does that for me. I don't know about you guys. Maybe all the other men in here just remember all of their stuff, but Jana has to remember all of my stuff as well. And so all that work of providing, and then you think, well, maybe if all these, you know, if all these pesky kids get out of the house, like then we'll be able to have some free time. But then, right, you guys know, they start having grandkids and they just keep coming back. Sorry, mom and dad. But you know, we just there's still the concern of the grandkids and the concern of having a home where the family can gather and the concern of prayer and all of the issues and responsibilities that come with being the matriarch and the patriarch of a family. It's just work continually. And so we need Sabbath. We need rest, right? Not like a yearly vacation, not like looking forward to retirement. We need rest. A weekly rest. It's prescribed in the Word of God, and the Jews would have been set apart in this regard. Nobody else did that. But the Lord, in his wisdom, didn't tell them to do it. He commanded them to do it. Why would he have to command them? Right? Because we won't rest. Right? That's why. It was on pain of death. Remember they found the man gathering sticks? And they're like, what do we do? I mean, it says here, like, we're to kill him. Like, that can't be right. And God says, that is how seriously I am taking this idea of rest. So, very, very serious. And so, we're not commanded to keep the Sabbath today. There's lots to be said about that distinction, what Sabbath means for us now. But minimally, we'll just say we need rest. We need to have rest planned and prepared to do it. Now, that's the practical side of it. The spiritual end of it is that Israel was given the promise of rest in the promised land. That was promised to them. They were going to go out. There was a threefold promise at the beginning of Exodus, right? They were to come out of Egypt, go through the wilderness, and go into the promised land and to take hold of that rest, right? And so they show up at Kadesh Barnea. This is slightly after where we're at in the chronology here. But they show up to Kadesh Barnea, and they believe. They came out of Egypt, didn't they? They came and they came across the Red Sea. They came through the wilderness. A lot of complaining, but they made it to the edge of the promised land. That was two-thirds of the promise, right? The rest of the promise was that you need to go into the land, and they didn't do it. They didn't believe. That generation of Israelites did not believe, and as a result, they all died in the wilderness. And so, but there was a promised rest in the land of Egypt. Now, we find from Hebrews 4 that when they got there, they faltered in their belief, and they did not enter. But finally, of course, I mean, eventually, the next generation did. They entered the land, they conquered the land, and the land had rest. What about the people? In Psalm 95, David echoes the sentiments again and speaks of another rest. We find this all in Hebrews chapter 4. It kind of goes through this chronology. There's another rest promised for the people of God. And of course, and so Hebrews, yeah, that's Hebrews 4:10. But Hebrews 4:10 onward describes how that rest comes in the sufficiency and the victory of Christ. That rest is achieved. And so in a practical sense, kind of in a mixing the practical and the spiritual sense, we can rest spiritually as Christians in Christ. We can rest knowing that our sins are forgiven and our future is for sure. But practically, we rest for spiritual reasons as a reminder, right? As a reminder weekly of the rest that we have in Him. Now, I'm not laying down a principle that we have to practice the Sabbath according to the Old Testament, but the idea of rest should be paired with our rest in Christ, right? As a physical reminder of what we have in Christ. That is a good idea for us to do. Now, I'm just right up to the time, so we're going to jump over to Exodus 35 and. We've talked a little bit about the Sabbath, and I just want to just maybe some brief comments. Exodus chapter 35 talks about some of the same things, but it begins actually by Moses saying to the congregation in verse 4, Exodus 35:4, "This is the thing the Lord has commanded: take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution: gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece." It's pretty detailed. And it goes in, the rest of the chapter actually, it starts in verse 10. I'll just read that, just the first bit of that verse. It says, "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." That was the whole verse, but that's okay. So every skillful craftsman was to come, and everybody was to bring. And there's a huge list of things to bring. But also, from verse 10 and down to about verse 19, it gives a huge detailed description of not just the Ark of the Covenant, but all the little pieces that went in, right? And we talk about that devising artistic designs. All of this would have been included. And so the Lord moves the hearts of the people, and they contribute. Now, the obvious question is, they're in the middle of the desert. Where did they get all this stuff? Like, where did they get all the onyx stones and the rubies and all these, like, blue and, you know, they're supposed to have, like, one of the things in the King James, I don't know, I haven't looked into this, but it says they're supposed to bring dolphin skins. Like, I've never skinned a dolphin. I have no idea how you would, obviously you're not getting those in the desert. But there's all sorts of, like skins and clothes and cloths and jewels and gold and all these things. Where do they get them? Well, remember, of course, on the Passover night, as they left the land of Egypt, right, the Lord had basically, had forced the Egyptians into submission, and they gave, like, anything that the nation of Israel asked for. They just gave them all their stuff. Get out of the land. What does it take? What do you want? Off the shelf. The whole thing? You want this shelf? You want that shelf? Take this, load that on the wagon, and they looted the Egyptians. And that, of course, was promised to Abraham as well. And so we have a really clear example of not only the things that the Israelites would have made in their captivity, right? That's part of where they got the skills, isn't it? Part of it, right? They would have learned to do these things as slaves, and God turns that around and uses it for his glory. Also, the possessions of their captors in leading them out, there's a really cool analogy here, or not an illustration here of Ephesians 4. When Christ ascended, he gave gifts unto men as spoils of the victory. That's where the nation of Israel got all the stuff from the spoils of God's victory in Egypt. They receive all these treasures and eventually use them to build the house of God for his glory. So anyway, there's more to talk about with that, but that's where they got it as a reminder of Ephesians, or Ephesians 4, I guess, would have remembered this time. And so the detail is just is really interesting. All these little pieces that we might not have ever thought of that go into the making of the tabernacle. And I just want to share one thing. It was back when I was about, I don't know, like in my like very early 20s. I was like, I knew everything and I was super smart, and I definitely, I was convinced, like 100% convinced, that the Charlton Bible Tablet as a church was too big. It's too big. We've got to draw a line down the middle. You guys meet here, you guys meet there. We got to split. Why? Like, I don't know. I guess it was like a trendy thing at the time. And in my mind, I was convinced. And I remember I said I said it to Carson, actually. I said to him the old, like the tired old phrase that like, well, a church of like 300, you know, 30 do the work. And in my mind, like I was like, that's like an unbeatable point. And Carson, in his usual just kind of casual way, said, yeah, I guess it's true. Depends what you mean by the work. And I never forgot that. It depends what you mean by the work, right? Are we talking about speaking, like preaching? Because obviously in a church of like 15,000, it's like going to be like 10 people doing the work, if that's what we mean by the work. But if we mean by the work this huge list of details, and we think of that in the spiritual context, in the church, the work of the church is not like, it's not the teaching. That's, you know, it's not the, I mean, I guess it's part, I guess that's like a little portion of it. But the work is the work of raising your family, for one thing. That's a huge part of the work. The work is words of encouragement spoken or texted or spoken on the phone. The work of the church is kindness towards one another. The work of the church is letting bitterness go. The work of the church is greeting a newcomer that comes in the doors, that comes into our lives. The work is sharing the gospel in big ways and in little ways. The work of the church is making meals for your family, right? You thought I was going to say, like, making them and bringing them somewhere else. That's great, too. But the work of the church is making meals for your family. Like, this is, these are the little things that make up a church, that make up families, and that make up the family of God, okay? And these are the building blocks that are given for the building up of the church. We have this idea that we got to do great things and amazing things, and we do. Right? We've got to look after our families. That's a great thing. We gotta wipe, like, you know, we gotta change diapers. That is an amazing thing that we do in service to the Lord. Right? That's the key. We do it for the Lord. We do it with his glory in mind, and that is the work of the church. And, you know, and maybe we come in Sunday and hear a message. Right? That is the work of the church. All those little ordinary graces, all the things beyond Sunday. And that's what the people of Israel were commanded to do and were given the opportunity to participate in the small ways, yeah, that would become forever embedded in the house of God and would be the center of worship for generations to come. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you to do those great things of those ordinary graces in our lives, to have the manifestation of the Spirit that way. We'll just close in a word of prayer, and then move to the next portion of our meeting. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that you have made it clear, and we thank you for the example of the people as they left the nation of Egypt and were called out to you. And Father, we pray that we would in our own lives, that we would, as the Israelites were, would rely on your Holy Spirit. And they would work for your glory. Father, we pray that those principles would be embedded in the church, that we would, for your glory, do your work with the power that you give us. Father, may none of these elements be missing. May we not go it on our own. May we rely on you as we ought in our weakness. Help us to recognize that weakness and rely on you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are going to have a baptism here in a minute. And so I'm just going to I've used up a little bit extra time, but I am just going to give just a brief explanation. Maybe you've heard this before. I'm just going to turn to Romans chapter 6, and I just want to explain a little bit about what's going to happen here in a couple of minutes. It's a really good opportunity it's a good opportunity for each of us to see a baptism and to there's not many things in the Christian life in terms of a physical thing that we are required to do, and so the few that have been given are quite important. The few that are given, we can think of the bread and the wine on the table. It's not much, but it's a physical thing that we are required to have in front of us to see, and that's really helpful for us. In Bible times, of course, there would have been all sorts of things to see and to smell and to taste and to do, and we are given only a few. And so, we want to pay particular attention to these physical things that we're required to do. So, as we mentioned, the bread and the wine on the table during the breaking of bread. It's important, the physical symbol. Of course, it's not, we don't believe that it's real, like the real body and real blood. We know what it is. It comes from the bakery down the road. But we're using that physical thing to perform a spiritual act in partaking of it. So with baptism, I'm thinking, as the kids are coming up, I'm thinking, you know, it's really helpful for them to see a physical thing. But we kind of pretend as if it's like, those little illustrations that we have at camp, popping balloons, and we kind of been like, oh, that's great for the kids to kind of get them interested. But, right, like, we all need that, don't we? I mean, we all, like, maybe it was in Fredericton. I mean, one time in Fredericton when I was speaking there, I brought a bunch of balloons up, and I was popping them and banging them. And, like, everybody's into it because there's something physical happening. And so it catches our attention in a particular way. When we're doing a baptism, we're doing a physical thing to show us a spiritual reality. And so in Romans chapter 6, we'll just read a little bit here. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." And so the idea here, I'm going to explain this. I love kids. I really do. I like speaking to them at the 8s and 9s camp. That's probably the best age. And it's all just downhill after that for the rest of the speakers. You know, sometimes people will say, "Well, if they don't understand something, they'll say, well, explain it to me like a kid." And so then we explain something. And Albert Einstein, in fact, one time said, "If you can't explain it to a child, you don't understand it." And so there we are. So we're going to explain baptism to you guys in the first two rows, okay? So I want you guys to listen up, and we're going to explain. Now, this would be what we're doing as a baptism. It almost seems as if it was an illustration that like a preacher had come up with to show what happens during salvation. And that's exactly what it is, except that the Lord came up with it for us to see, okay? So what we're going to see happen, how many of you guys have seen a baptism before, of you kids? Okay, most of you guys have seen one before. Good. What we're going to do, a baptism, we're going to show what happened. We're going to show something that happened inside of Cal and Johnny. They're going to show outside. They're going to play out what happened to them, okay? So Johnny and Cal, they're going to come down into the water. This tank is full. There's water in here, and it's nice and warm. But sometimes it isn't. Sorry, Silas. there's water in there, okay? There's water right up to here. Now, Johnny and Cal are going to come. Their dad's going to be there too. They're going to come down into this water, and they're going to stand there. And their dad is going to ask them a question, okay? Now, he might phrase the question a little differently, but he's going to ask them if they've received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, some of you guys know what that means. Some of you guys have done that, okay? What that means is he's going to ask them, when Jesus died on the cross, who was he dying for? Well, he was dying for sin. That's right. When Jesus died on the cross, was he dying for his own sin? Brent, was he dying for his own sin? He wasn't. That's right. He was dying for our sins. Now, this morning, Johnny and Cal, now they know that Jesus died for their sins, for Johnny's sins, for Cal's sins. Now, when Jesus died, we're going to show what that means. Now, Johnny and Cal, they're not going to actually like die in front of us, but their dad is going to put them under the water. Okay, that's going to show. Now, do you guys know what would happen if you stayed under the water for too long? Nathan, what would happen if you stayed under the water for too long? That's right, you die. That's what drowning is, right? So you die. So the idea is that they're going to go under the water. Now, that's a picture, right? They're acting out what it would mean to die. Now, they're not going to die. Their dad's going to, he's going to take them back up out of the water. That's also part of it, okay? When Jesus died, he wasn't dying for his own sins, was he? He was dying for Johnny's sins. He was dying for Cal's sins. You know what? And he was dying for your sins. And so as they go under the water, they're recognizing, now they're not going to die this morning. They're going to recognize that when Jesus died for them. And so they're going to represent that they died. That was their death. That's the only death that they'll ever need to do. The Bible says this, it's appointed unto man once to die. That means you only die one time. Okay? Now, if Jesus died for them, if Jesus died, and that counted for their death, do they ever have to die again? No, that's right. They only have to die once. So when Jesus died, when they go under the water in baptism, they're saying, when Jesus died, he died for me. That was the only death that ever needed to happen for me. Okay? So as they go under the water, that's they're saying, just like Jesus died, he died for me. And then do you guys know what's going to happen next? Zoe, what's going to happen next? They're going to go down and they're going to come back up out of the water. When they come out of the water, right, they're free. That if you think of the water as being that's the place where you could die, they're going to come back up out of that, and you can think of them being saved from death. They don't have to die anymore. They're out of the water and coming up out of the water, just like the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died for our sins, he was buried. And what happened 3 days later? Does anybody know? He rose again. That's right. And so just as Jesus rose again, Cal and Johnny are going to come up out of the water. It's going to be the idea that they're alive again. They're alive. And now here's the interesting part. If they already died once, how many times do we die? Hold up the finger. How many times do we die? Once. So if they already died, Do they need to die again? What do we call it when you never die again? Does anybody know the word? It starts with an E. Eternal life, right? The gift of God, it says here, is eternal life. Through who? Through Jesus Christ our Lord, right? That's actually in the passage that we just read. That's the very end of it, right? The wages of sin is death. Johnny and Cal are going to recognize that they died. They should have died, but Jesus took their death for them. And so because Jesus rose from the dead, they're going to come up out of the water in newness of life. Now, I just want to be clear. They're not getting saved right now. They've already been saved. That's already happened inside of them. They're showing everybody here, they're showing you what happened when they got baptized. Okay? Now, this is something that every believer is commanded to do. Once we're saved, we're commanded to show publicly. So that's why everybody's here. And that's why you guys have been brought up from Sunday school to see this. Johnny and Cal are going to show you what happened inside of them. And they're going to be raised. And the idea is that they'll never die again. And you know what? That's actually true. Johnny and Cal will never die. Now, they might die in the way that we see people die in this world, but they'll be alive forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? To never die. And so so their dad's going to ask them, and they're going to tell us all publicly. They're going to say it out loud that they've been saved, that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved them. And then they're going to be identified with Christ. They're going to be participating with Christ. They're going to show that they were with him in his death. And just as he was raised, they're going to come back up out of the water. Okay, they're going to show us all that. And so I'll just pull this off to the side, make sure it's definitely is connected.
Don and I have a lot to be thankful for this morning. We're thankful for that these two more of our kids have stepped forward and chosen, decided to take this step of obedience in their Christian walk. And we pray and we ask you guys to pray too that they'll continue to grow. And we're thankful that we have a God that created all things. Thankful for a Savior in Jesus who left heaven and laid down his life for our sins. We're thankful we have the Holy Spirit to guide and encourage us every day. Thankful for you, the assembly. Thank you for your faith and your strength and your kindness to our family. Thankful for the elders and your leadership and the responsibility that it is. Thank you for you guys in the crowd that have worked with our kids over the years in the different ministries, Sunday school and WANA 316, camp, and and the youth group, and we know sometimes our kids can be monkeys and stuff, and we hope this is an encouragement. This demonstration is an encouragement for you to just how thankful that people like us are for your work, and that it's worthwhile. Strong Christian women, the room full of them. I'm thankful for one today for her uncompromising faith, for her willingness to take the spiritual lead in a home where her husband was stumbling spiritually. And I thank you for her testimony in this building and in the community and at home as well. And make no mistake that when these boys come in, it'll be my hands on them that's baptizing them, and it'll be their mother's example that's in their hearts, and that I'm thankful for. All right, Johnny, come get wet. Johnny Baglow, have you accepted the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior?
I have.
It's by your confession that I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Cal Baglow, have you accepted Jesus Christ is your personal Savior?
Yes, I have.
It's by the profession of your faith that I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Saved, and a conviction to those here who are not saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.